Brother August is going to speak to us this evening on the subject, Let's Talk About Jesus. Brother August.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Brethren, it's a blessed privilege to be here with you. You know, thinking of our study today in John 17, we could feel the love of Jesus for his Father and his confidence that those his Father had given him would have this oneness with him as he had with his Father. And as we heard, to be worthy to drink it anew with Jesus in the kingdom, of course, is our goal. We heard much about the prememorial thoughts. This is in the same vein, but it's maybe just a little different. As Carl said, you know, every day of the year and all the time that we should strive, this would be our goal. Tim spoke about the oneness, the joy, and I'm sure all here will not feel that their time has run out until they've taken their last breath. You know, brethren, we hear much spoken about Jesus from every quarter. Some from the heart, and say some from the head. Before I get into my subject, I'd like to relate a personal experience of mine and how God straightened me out. You know, in the 1930s, as a young boy, my mom would take me by the hand and possibly sometimes by the collar to meetings and conventions and studies. And like repeated advertising, the plan was inscribed in my mind. And came the day, about 20 years of this, and I was in an engineer's office. We were doing some plumbing work in a hospital. And in an engineer's office, during a break, there were some engineers and fellows standing around, and someone spoke of God and his purposes. And that set me off. I now began to relate, you know, God's plan of the ages, as if I were an authority. I mean, I knew the plan of the ages, but I really spoke as if I were an authority. And when I stopped, you know, one of the men said to me, August, do you know Jesus? Was I on a spot? I never was so embarrassed. I never had that feeling, I think, in all my life. I mean, here I was, you know, really sounding off. And this man asked me, you know, he knew my life. He never saw any fruits of the Spirit in me other than at this one occasion that I, you know, let it out. Well, someone said, you know, for anyone drawn by the Father, there's no such thing as an accident. Only an incident. In my life, this was an incident that changed my life. So, I go back, not quite 10 years, maybe 8 years ago, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Couldn't think of a better place to hear the thoughts that I'm going to relate to you, hear some of the thoughts. Between Capernaum and Magdala, Carl will know the place I'm talking about. I heard some thoughts that have inspired this talk. And I'd like to call it, you know, the love letter that Jesus wrote. You know, did Jesus write a love letter? Well, he sure did. He really wrote a beautiful love letter. And a perfect model love letter for anyone who wants to write a letter, as we're going to summarize it, you know. In a book of Ephesians, we're admonished, you know, this is the husband and wife combination here. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved his church and gave his life for her. So here we see this beautiful picture as a love of husband and wife should be. The sweetest, the dearest, and the deepest love. Now, there's a picture of heavenly life that tells us how Jesus looked upon his church, his bride and his wife to be. You know, some might get these symbols, take these symbols and get them confused, you know, to a degree, pertaining to the bride and his body, that they are, as we know, separate and distinct. That a man's bride is not his own body, we know that. Of course not. But on the other hand, this very close relationship between Jesus and his church, and also between God and Israel. Jesus and Israel brings up many pictures. And sometimes we can get the same picture like applied to both. And like Israel is a husband unto them. The same as we might say a certain man is a father unto a certain boy. Recall as Jesus said, I am the shepherd, and ye are the sheep. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. These symbols are all used to bring out the various aspects of love and unity and the closeness and the care and the love between God and Israel and Christ and the church. But now here to the very real, you know, we think of in Paul's letter to the Ephesians 5:21-25, what Paul is really speaking about is Christ and his church. And in this particular picture, he speaks of the church as his bride. Another picture is something different. He says, it's the body. Another, it's a branch of the tree, as we said. Another is sheep. All different phases of this unity. But now we're going to go back to this picture of husband and wife. It's the highest example that we have on earth today of an outward example of this oneness or this unity. And thinking of Jesus meditating on his life work and the lessons that he taught on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, we could relate. But this is not like my purpose today. We're going to bypass the earthly life of Jesus, and we're going to deal with Jesus' relationship with his church after his resurrection and after his ascension too. Now we're going to use this husband-wife symbol, and just before that, the bride and the bridegroom. The relationship, of course, we know should be the same. Now then, let's carry out this earthly picture. Helps you understand the heavenly. You know, we think that a particular man before marriage or after goes away on a long journey. Far away. And actually, you know, anyone is left behind. I know I went to Egypt like for 9 weeks one time, and my wife was left behind and couldn't wait for the phone call or couldn't wait for the letters. So naturally, the loved one be left behind is very anxious to know if he's all right. This is her first thought. And of course, he, this loving husband, being sensible and knowing her concern, he writes to her. And of course, the first thing he tells her that ease her mind, let her know that everything is all right. Everything is all right. You know, it wasn't very long before he did this very thing. When we look at the length of the gospel age, 70 years is not too long a period of time, is it? Within 70 years of Jesus going away, this letter was written and it was delivered. And this letter, of course, is contained in the Bible. It's the crowning glory of the Bible. You know, some might say, oh, Jesus never wrote a book. Oh, it's not quite true. He didn't write it with his hand, but he did dictate it to his secretary. Partially verbally and partly by a vision. and he got the apostle to take it down. And I think, so bent was Jesus always to do the will of the Father, that even then he was inspired by the Heavenly Father. You know, so divine was this letter. This letter, of course, is the book of Revelation, as we stated, crowning glory of the Bible. And the Revelation, we know, is like almost like a Bible in itself. It's so complete. And often you could find the interpretation to this book within itself. Not in every case, without even going back to previous writings. But we follow the logic of this letter. This wonderful love letter. The first chapter, like, you can see that he wants to know, or that she wants to know, if he's all right. And all right, so I assure her of that. You know what he says telling her that I was dead, and now I'm alive, and forevermore. That's 1:18. Now, remember all those that he's addressing this letter to. You know, we think of the sands of the seashore, the stars of heaven. We think of a great number like the stars. We think of a voice of many waters. We think of thunderings and a great multitude singing and giving praises and glory to God. These are saved people. These are Christians, but where are they all? In the throne of God? No. Many of them are before the throne. Not sitting on a throne. Many of these are subjects. Does this mean that all faithful Christians won't be sitting on a throne? Unless we know that, of course, that's not the case. The Bible clearly shows very clearly that certain conditions, as we heard today in many thoughts, very clear, certain conditions are required to get on that throne. We know that a stiff examination is required. A very stiff examination is required. A race has to be run. You know, salvation is not like that. Salvation is a free gift. It's not a matter of striving for it or running for it. Not anything of the kind. You know, Paul continuously speaks about this prize. And recall what he said, like in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, and he himself said, he says, yet we must be diligent. And he said that he himself must be careful. He says, lest I myself be a castaway. Was he afraid of being lost? Not really. You can't be lost without rejecting Christ or making a complete turnabout. But he was fearful that he would not be as diligent as he ought to be, because the standard was so high, the prize that he was running for. And you know, before he entered, he knew the scriptures that it was a cost that was to be counted. You think, you wouldn't have to account the cost for accepting salvation. That would be a free gift. You don't count the cost for a free gift, right? So, he was speaking to those that were very close to him, his bride, those that are precious to him, following the footsteps, those just accepting salvation, this free gift, are not necessarily following in his footsteps. So it's accepting, like, all the grand things that he has offered to become a Christian. They have to go even beyond that. They've got to present their bodies, as we know, a living sacrifice. You know, a sinner without the repentance couldn't do that in making the progression required to present their bodies a living sacrifice and be buried with him by baptism into his death. How different this is from just accepting salvation. implanted in this death, in a likeness of his death. It doesn't mean dying, like we would say, like dying for punishment for sin. I think of planted in his death, likeness of his death, and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the apostle points us out very clearly that only those that have fallen into death, this is a sacrificial death, presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, buried with him in the sacrificial death, will be in this life, this glorious resurrection that he has promised. You know, think of, fashion like his glorious body. Why this arrangement? Well, if Jesus is to have a lifelong companion or a bride, she has to be of his own nature. You know, we might have a pet animal that's a very nice and very faithful and beautiful thing, animal. That animal can't enter into our life as a companion. If Jesus is going to have a grand, eternal companion, she must be the same nature as himself. So then, why? That's why it's promised that to these overcomers, that when raised in this first resurrection, they will be fashioned after their Christ's glorious body. Far, far above angels, and far above principalities, and far, far above powers. And every name that's named, think of the very, very top, as high as you can get in the universe, and have this divine nature. This highest form of life, this divine nature. That's not promised to anyone else. Anyone else. They're going to have immortality. The Bible says, life in themselves. All the creatures, are dependent. All of the creatures are dependent on something for life. Even the angels, too. They're dependent. But the Father has life in himself. So whether he gives it to the Son, he can have life in himself. Immortality, a condition whereby we cannot die, that is what's promised to Christians, if faithful. But that's not all that's promised to Christians. That's promised only to those that follow in Christ's footsteps, buried with him, as I said, in death and likeness of his death, and raised in this glorious resurrection. But the highest of all beings in the universe, and we say, some would say, like the angels, like cherubim. No, far beyond that. And a reason that Jesus to have a companion, that would be, as a husband and a wife, she has to be his own nature. Absolutely on that same level. If there's any lower, she couldn't come into his life. No way could she come into his life. So we see this as a fantastic picture. So we see this true church, the true church of this vast multitude. It's this called out class, this great ecclesia that we heard about today. A called out class, but only a little flock. A minute part of this great called out class. And how clear it is in the scriptures. The elect, the very elect, all these beautiful pictures. But how unfortunate that so many ministers do not discern the difference. The tremendous difference between these classes. And that's why, of course, we know that in this age, the world is not converted. They have to sit at an examination, and they have to count the cost even before they start. And they said before, fancy asking that to everyone accepting salvation. Recall again what Paul said. As I said also, that he feared he'd be a castaway if you falter. So it's only this little flock that this book is addressed to. All right, so now down back to the context. Loved one left behind wants to know, is he all right? In the first chapter, it gives us the assurance in the words that I already quoted. And now, having satisfied her that he's all right, the next thing she would naturally wonder is, he still the same? Another thing. Has he forgotten me? Is his love still the same? He's so far away. Well, wouldn't that be the next thing that she would think about? And Jesus knew that. So that's what the next thing he writes about. Chapters 2 and 3, there's a prophecy concerning the whole period of time that he's going to be absent. In that period of time, he tells the church, he tells his true church what to expect. He gives a whole history. He gives a whole history. And it's divided into seven parts. And he speaks about the churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, And you'll look at a map. It's very interesting. In order to go to these seven churches, you start at Ephesus and go through all the churches, and you wind up right back in Ephesus. Ephesus, like a big circle. It's almost like a period of time. You know. All students agree that the letters were the most fitting to those churches at that time. But we also know how fitting they are to the later stages of the church, as we know the seven stages of the gospel age. You know, we look at Ephesus, the apostolic period, followed by Smyrna, a century just after that, and in that period, for about 10 years, there were severe trials, and all historians, you know what happened. And that from about 303 to 313, how terrible persecutions came upon the church. They really tried to wipe out Christianity. So we can go through, step by step, each stage of the gospel age. He gives the outline of the nominal church, or the church in its entirety, of their condition, and a message to his true believers, those walking in his footsteps. Now there's a time element too. You know, if you follow down to Thyatira, he says, I come. A little hint, I come. Just a little assurance, I come. He starts to speak about his coming back. And to Philadelphia he says, behold, I come quickly. Another little assurance in this love letter. And later the seer, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, often think of, you have children expecting company. When are they coming? Oh, they'll be here soon. And you hear that knock. They're here. They're not coming any longer. They're here. You hear that knock. So we know how he has Laodicean period, this last period, of course. We see the arriving presence of the Lord. And in that period of time, of course, we have a picture to the church, nominal and otherwise. You're neither hot nor cold. You're neither cool nor hot. You're sick, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's just the condition we see in the world today. And that's just what he's going to do. But then he gives the usual message that he's given to all the six churches. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. We think, what throne is that? Well, the scriptures say, what throne does God sit on? Spoken of as the throne of David, the throne of the universe. And that's the promise, you know, far above angels, principalities, and powers. And the throne of David is to be given, this throne, the right hand of the Father, is to be given to the Son of the Highest, Jesus. You know, what a precious picture, what a position, what a calling. And no wonder the terms are reaching that standard, the very top of the universe. To reach that standard is so high. It is just so high. And that's why it has to be, as the apostle said, you know, with all our diligence, lest we be cast aside. You see, we must set aside every hindrance of every description. This one thing I do. All his talent, all his money, all his energy, all his time. This one thing I do. And unless we do that, we'll never see that prize. Doesn't mean we'd say lose salvation, but we'll lose that first prize. So then that was the next logical thing to put in the love letter. And that's what Jesus did. Having done that, what does he speak about next, would we think? Well, I think he might speak about that which was very, very dear to his heart. Something that would surely please and satisfy his loved one completely. And what's the most thing that was most dearest to Jesus' heart? What's the most dearest to our heart? The Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father. Most dearest to our hearts. What Jesus said, you know, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's all the time. That should be us also. We delight, loving Father, to do thy will. Who made the universe? Was it the Father or was it Jesus? You know, depends on what you mean and how you look at it. You know, for instance, like, I built a house. Someone would, people would say, oh, August, I saw you built the house. Yeah. I never touched it. Carpenters did it, plumbers did it, electricians did it. So it depends on what you mean. So here again, God designed the universe. All the Father's grand design. And yet Jesus had the honor of carrying out the design. He was the actual one who made all these things. He didn't make it after his own design. It was his Father's grand design. And recall the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus delighted, he said, to do the will of his Father. And God said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm sure God was so delighted that day when in the River Jordan, Jesus was baptized. Because on that day, Jesus did what the Father had asked him to do. Sent him into the world to offer his perfect humanity as a ransom, meaning, of course, in the Greek, is the corresponding price, first Adam, second Adam, for that which was lost, you know, the world of mankind. Jesus came to seek and to save not only those who were lost, but that which was lost. And to those who accept Jesus as their Savior in this life or in the next, that's all that was promised. Not before. But now we come to something that's far higher, something that was never offered before and never will be again. We speak about, you know, this great millennial age. The grand day for the world of mankind. Oh yes, a grand day for the world of mankind. On earth, yes, but not in the universe. In the universe, the grandest age of the universe will start with a new creation. Right? A new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just following Christ, as we said. That might just be accepting salvation, but walking in the footsteps, hand in hand, sacrificing the old nature. Even unto death. This is something that's so much higher and so much grander. I just keep on emphasizing it because it is such a high goal. This new creation. Altogether. Never been anything like it before in the history of the universe. Or in heaven or in earth. You know, no one else had ever been promised a divine nature. No one else has ever been promised immortality. Either angels or men. But of course, this bride of Jesus must have immortality. Has to have immortality. To have a divine nature. To fully enter into Jesus' life as a bride. As a companion. To live together forever. So then he speaks of that most dear to his heart. His heavenly Father. You just think, you know, these precious discourses that we had today, you know, you think that what a wonderful thing that God condescended down to us, our lowly creatures, and to take notice of us, thought. You know, Jesus doesn't attempt to explain God to us. You know, we could not comprehend it any more than we could try to teach an animal mathematics or higher math or something like that. They just don't have it. And we can understand his character, his being. You ever try to understand infinity? You could almost blow your mind even just trying to think about it. That's so God himself is so much higher than he. Now, in this fourth chapter of Revelation, it's all about the Heavenly Father. And you know, he's pictured there in symbol as a jasper stone. Now, that's not the present jasper stone. The ancient jasper, which was a beautifully tinted, scintillating, tinted diamond, you know, the most beautiful stone in existence. Had to be like a great, indescribable beauty of God. But you know, diamond is also the hardest substance known. So God is infinitely lovely, infinitely beautiful, but almighty and tremendously strong. You know, then we think of, as it says in that chapter, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. You go back to the oldest manuscripts, you know, and it says, holy, 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 8 times, you know, donating divinity. Now, after this young man speaking about what's dearest to his heart, what would he speak of next? Well, depends on what the young man might be interested in. What was Jesus interested in after the Father himself? He was interested in truth and a revelation of truth to his bride. So we have a wonderful picture there on this of this scroll, of this book, and sealed up, you know. Who's worthy to open the seal of the book? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now suppose you had something to tell this woman that was very unpleasant and very distressing. But it was his duty to tell her. Where would he put it in the letter? In the beginning? No, he wouldn't put any bad news in the beginning. And when he put the bad news at the end? No, it wouldn't be bad news in the end. A wise man would put that in the middle, and he'd sort of sandwich it between the two sweets. Right? Isn't that what he did? That's just what he did. So the chapters following that, up to the 19th, are all about terrible things that were coming. But he wanted to show her that he knew they were coming. Now, if she were taken by surprise, supposing the church were taken by surprise all through the ages, and this trouble came upon her, what would she have said? Have you forsaken me? Forsaken me? What's gone wrong? Jesus had to tell her. And he did tell her. He told her in the most loving way. He sandwiched it between the sweet things. You know, in those chapters following the 11th, telling of the terrible trouble, the major troubles and suffering, or the 1260 days, or 1260 years of the Roman domination by that system, the most satanic that the world has ever known. A body that called itself a Christian church, as we know, was that institution. Killed more people, killed more saints than all others put together. This period covers more than half the gospel age. Realize that? That period. More than half the gospel age. And certainly would have been unfair if he hadn't told her that. Warned about that. And she surely, as I said, would have thought herself forsaken. He tells her all about it. And tells her how long it's going to last. You can test it in history and you can find it. 2 witnesses in sackcloth and ashes. The Bible ban, French Revolution. This letter is so thrilling and its timing so exact. This period of time he knew would be long in time and it would be very severe. And that she really would have thought that he had forgotten her. And as if he hadn't told her. And then, of course, comes down to the present time. He gives the details of that. Now he's getting near to the time he's coming back, and he begins to tell about the sweet things that are going to happen next. But yet he speaks of the great earthquake, and a whole city falls and is destroyed, and Babylon utterly destroyed, like a millstone cast into the sea. He describes all that. What will happen next? But then he begins the sweet things. The breaking of the order, or the old order. That's a sweet thing. Oh, at last, the system is going to go down the drain, right? He tells her about the first resurrection. His little flock, his church, to be with him. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on him the second death hath no part. They shall be kings and priests of God and reign with him 1,000 years. That's not talking about the millions upon millions of Christians that are going to be saved. No, many of them are going to reign with him before that throne of the universe. But then he relates, he pictures the grand millennial conditions, the reign of 1,000 years. The apostle speaks of the same period saying, Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, spoken by the mouths of all the prophets since the world began. He speaks about a grand wedding. And all the grand things they're going to do when he unites her with him. And the glorious things they're going to do in the happy life after that. Recall, John is told, come hither. I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. And he's shown the holy city. Ascending out of heaven. And what's the result? Guess what? A glorious result. God will dwell with men. And when this is true, this love letter says, there shall be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, and soon no more death. Because the former things will pass away. So when they come together, and when they're united, and the scriptures say, that is what the world is waiting for. That is what the world is waiting for. They don't know what they're waiting for, or when, or why, but they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And of course, these sons of God are only those who are following, running for the prize in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus was ready long ago. He was ready long ago. But his lovely, sweet companion wasn't ready. This trouble will come to an end when 144,000 is complete. 144,000 could not be found in one generation. If that were so, because we know that she had to pass this, every single one had to pass this examination, had to overcome, prove her faithfulness, this period was needful. Otherwise, Jesus could have paid the price right now, not 2,000 years ago. Brother, that's a beautiful letter. Anyone here in love? Husband and wife, yes, but beyond that, I think everyone here of us are really in love. That's a model letter with a perfect sequence. God gives us the specification, the needful experiences, the instruction to help us pass our final exam. If we are drawn, we're directed. Not forced. He wants our willingness. He wants our faithfulness. Let's just leave Galilee for a short period here. Take a long step from the writing of this letter to a postscript. A P.S. that God has given us for that day of preparation, or the early part of the great day. I believe this postscript to this letter is the Bible in stone, God's stone witness. Undisputable proof that the divine plan of the ages is God's plan of the ages. And God gives us this PS to the Laodicean church. He knows the trouble his bride's going to have with a world full of skeptics. He knows. We know that. Revelation can be misinterpreted, as we all know, but a stone letter designed by the Father, built by the Son. What more can you say but what a God. With all the precious thoughts brought forth today, the thought of the prospect of us being worthy to drink it new with him in his Father's kingdom is so rewarding. Amen. What comes next?